All right, last Sunday night we looked at the family tree, kind of a snapshot at the family tree. Very quickly, we're told, right, in the scriptures that God planned on stepping into humanity to redeem the human race, to undo what happened in that Genesis 3 fall, the fall of man. Beyond the human race, he gets more specific, doesn't he? And he says Abraham. He chooses a race of people, an ethnicity. The Hebrew race is who God chose to enter this human race through. Got more specific than that. Within the race, within the nation of Israel, there were 12 tribes, and God chose one of those. Which tribe was that? Judah, that's exactly right. And it even gets more amazing than that, with all the families that existed. And Judah was a fairly large tribe, a very powerful tribe, actually, blessed by God, prosperous, many families to choose from. He chose David. He chose David and his lineage to specifically enter in through a family. And we saw last week, and you may remember, how Joseph was the heir, the legal heir to the throne of David through Solomon, but even the mother of Jesus was physically related to David through Nathan, another son. So God crossed every T and dotted every I and did it quite miraculously, quite geniusly. You would agree. So the family tree of Christ is a provocative study to me, and gives glory to God and settles some things. Pretty amazing. Luke chapter 2, it's a powerful passage. It speaks of the arrival of God in the flesh. It's personally important to me because every single Christmas for 14 and a half years, I heard this story from my mom. We had a rule in our home, you don't even touch a present until that Bible story, that account was read by my faithful Christian mom, and I can still see it. We'd gather around, me and my two brothers, you know, we'd get on the couch, we'd probably have some healthy beverage like hot chocolate in these huge, tall, brown mugs, which is awesome, and you guys remember the days of marshmallow fluff? Who's a marshmallow fluff cocoa fan? Yeah. And you know how you take a big spoon of it and you put it in the cocoa and you wait? 3, 2, 1, boop, and it comes to the top. Don't you love that part? Me too. But sitting there and then that family Bible, which was 73 pounds total, that huge Bible, big white Bible, and had one of those kind of like viewfinder, you know, Last Supper holographic pictures of Christ and, you know, the Da Vinci rendition of him sitting around that table. That was on the front cover. And then, you'd open it up to Luke chapter 2. It was bookmarked. It's really the only time we read from that particular Bible. And when you open that thing up, the dishes in the cupboards would rattle. Whoa, it's Christmas. And my mom would read Luke chapter 2. And then she would conclude with that last verse, and then all of the three Dudley's boys would say, "And that is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." And it was a tradition. How'd I do, Mom? Pretty good? So this is meaningful to me. As we read this, I can't help but go there. And I appreciate that tradition now as a dad, 40-year-old dad. Didn't always appreciate it then. You get it, right? You're waiting for it to be done. So you can rip and tear that thing you've been staring at since 3:30 in the morning. You get it. Anyway, all that aside, let's jump in. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So we have an actual historic figure and an event. It's trackable. By the way, it's accurate and consistent. And it's in verse 3, "And all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Let's deal with this part so far. We have this old English word, taxed. And, you know, we have a certain perspective on what it means to be taxed, right? Everybody's mad already. But more accurately, and there certainly was a fee involved, there probably was a tax involved, or that probably was the motivating factor. But really what's going on is a census, right? The Caesar wanted everybody to return to their hometown where they grew up and report to their public office, and a number was taken, and then that was reported ultimately to Rome, and this was a grueling process that would take a long time. And that's the idea. The Caesar wanted to know who is under Caesar's thumb. Who is out there as far as taxable citizens? What is my revenue base is the idea. And that's what's taking place. And only Caesar has that kind of power in this world to snap his fingers, put out a commandment, or die. And everybody's packing their bags, leaving their jobs, leaving their towns, and going back to the town that they were born in. And for Mary and for Joseph, that is a grueling journey. All the way from northern Israel, all the way past Jerusalem into the southern region. That's a significant trip. And now, ladies, you're in your third trimester. And that trip went from grueling to utterly ridiculous, right? And, you know, Joseph, I'm going to kill you. You know, I don't know what that journey was like. Maybe Mary was just as peachy, but I doubt it. But difficult, right? So what's amazing about some of these things is, you know, the scriptures, and we'll see this hopefully tonight in our Matthew passage that I hope to cross-check with this passage in Luke. But the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were really specific. Check this out. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and raised in Nazareth. Do you understand how difficult that is to find one male that was born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and raised in Nazareth? You just seriously reduced the chances of Jesus just being a chance random figure. But he was the Messiah, chosen by God, fulfilling those Old Testament passages. Are you with me? How many male Jews were born in Bethlehem, did time in Egypt, called out of Egypt back into the Holy Land, and then raised in Nazareth? I dare say that is a very small number of male Jews, just that one detail alone. But God orchestrated all of this amazingly, right? Pulling strings all the way from Rome. How do you get Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem? Go visit the in-laws while you're in your third trimester. How do you do that? By pulling the strings of Caesar and say, I wonder how awesome I really am and how many people are under my thumb. God was behind all that, tickling that ego. Don't you know? Don't you want to know? Do you understand how God moved so amazingly in this situation? And then it goes on. How did he get to Egypt? How did he get from Egypt back to Nazareth? Oh, God is all over this, all over it. Verse 6, and it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Not Jesus, she was going to be delivered, from her care package. And those days came to fruition there in Bethlehem. It says in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, let's talk about this. Here's where some of the tradition kind of clouds away what I believe the scriptures are teaching us here. First of all, everybody knows Joseph was a carpenter, right? Everybody knows Joseph was a carpenter, and he's a carpenter on the road, apparently, according to some of the Christmas cards, because you always have Jesus, often have Jesus, in this beautiful, you know, wooden bassinet, right? Like Joseph was like, oh, no, baby's coming, and just whip this beautiful crib up, you know? And that's not at all what the scriptures are saying, okay? Don't picture an inn. My old English Bible says inn, and you kind of got this, like, you know, Holiday Inn in Bethlehem picture. Like, really? Every room was full? What is going on? First of all, you know, as Mary is approaching probably a family member's home, this word inn has the idea of the dining room, the dining area. Or it could be even an outer courtyard where animals were often tethered and tied as you would go on in and eat and dine, you know, in the guest chamber, in the guest room. But, you know, God's law, and you know if you've read the Bible, God had it structured so that Jews were constantly traveling, all over the country to Jerusalem. You know, three times a year you were required as a Jewish family to come and worship and to give your sacrifices. You know that. And so it was absolutely part of their society to accommodate traveling guests. And in every town, there would be homes with big dining areas. And guess what they would do at nighttime? Put all the furniture, the dining furniture away, and they would just put mats all over the floor, and you would sleep there. It wasn't awesome accommodations, but then again, it's first century Rome, right? People were hardened. People were much more hardy than I suppose they are today. Now, a couple things, guys. As Mary comes to that scene, it says that there was no room for her in this arrangement, right? Family members, presumably. There's no room for her. Why was there no room for her? Because they really couldn't squeeze one more couple and a little child. They couldn't squeeze two more people. I think we're missing the Jewishness to this passage. First of all, Mary is pregnant, okay? And guess what? She's not officially married yet. That is extremely problematic for her social life and her family life. Just coming to the door, knowing that you haven't consummated this marriage. This was, notice it says, Mary was his espoused wife. They were still just engaged. No marriage, no consummation. That's an issue. Mary, I'm sorry, you can't stay here. That's the first thing to consider, the rejection that this child would have brought to her social life, truthfully. Second thing is, they're Jews. And listen, this is the adult class, but what happens when a baby is born? There's blood, right? There's blood involved. And as a Jew, if they allowed this lady who was in active labor to come into that room and birth in that room, every single Jew in that room is now ceremonially unclean. And that is very inconvenient because they're living out of suitcases and they're traveling. They're already irritated and away from home. They have to have clean running water to become ceremonially cleansed. And listen, Mary, you're not going to do that to us, are you? That's the idea. You can't stay here. Not like that. Please understand. And she was rejected from coming into that environment, which is amazing to me. We talk about having no room in our hearts for Jesus and no room for him in the inn. But think about the hypocritical statement that narrative presents. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Those Jews weren't even willing to be ceremonially inconvenienced for his arrival. Isn't that interesting? He who knew no sin became sin for us. You can't have that king here because we'll be ceremonially dirty and defiled. Interesting to me. But from a Jewish perspective, that is more what's going on. You go out in the alleyways and have that kid, Mary, because having him here is going to create more pandemonium, more inconvenience. That's the story, church. That's the deal here. So she was rejected from coming in to that home, having that child. So we're told that Mary, doesn't seem like there's much help. There's certainly no nurse staff, anything like that. It sounds like Mary was kind of on her own, verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth, which was very common in that Oriental world, and laid him in a manger. Again, because there's no room for them in the inn. A manger is not a crib. A manger is not a bassinet. A manger is a stone food trough. It's what you would put provender, hay or grain, to feed animals. It's all she had. That's why she probably was in that outer courtyard area where animals were tethered. Their owners were inside sleeping in that dining or guest chamber. And Mary goes to this hollowed out stone about that big and about that deep. If you've been to Israel, you've seen them. They point them out. That's it, right? That's a manger. And she did probably her best to clean it out, maybe padded it with a little hay, and she literally put her firstborn child in a trough. With animal saliva, at least animal saliva. Are you with me? And that's where my mind just starts to race personally. I think, God, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, Lord of lords, King of kings, who's been offended and burned by us, you step into your creation who slapped you in your face. And I know how I would show up. I'd show up like the big bad wolf, personally. I would huff and puff and blow your door in. Say, you will no longer ignore me, young man. Roar, roar, roar. Something like that, right? That's how I'd do it. But Jesus shows up in such a humble way, doesn't he? And his mom lays him in a little cold stone trough where animals eat. Why, church? That's there's a bunch of things to point out here as far as his humility. But why? A couple profound things. First of all, he arrived humbly, I'm convinced, so that the lowest of the low would approach him. I think that was tactful on God's part, right? Because sinners are intimidated by glorious and holy and grand beings, rightfully so. I am. That's intimidating, isn't it? So Jesus humbled himself in such a way that even Aaron Dudley would come to him and say, you know, would you receive me into your kingdom? Yes, I would. I'm very thankful for that. But the other thing that is so extremely profound is his humble arrival is actually showing the world, check it out, guys, for the first time, that meekness and lowliness is actually a characteristic of God that was previous to his arrival, mysterious to the human race. That's amazing. When the Jews conceived or meditated or considered God, they never put God in a meek and lowly category, ever, until Jesus showed up. And what did he do? He revealed to us the Father. That's an aspect of God nobody even considered. The only thing Jesus ever said of himself, his only self-descriptive words, there were two of them. What were they? Meek and lowly. That's the only thing he said of himself, characteristic-wise. Learn of me, I am meek and lowly. That's God in the flesh, brothers and sisters. That's amazing to me. How can you be all-knowing and humble? Let's face it, a little bit of education. We see what it does to people. Just a little bit of knowledge. We walk around like we are 10 feet tall. What do you want to know? Right? We see it on job sites. We see it in church. We see it in every area of life. A little bit of knowledge can really swell a dude's head up fast. Can you imagine if you were all-knowing? You couldn't learn anything. And humble to boot. That's amazing to me. Check this out. All-powerful. Just when you finally get to the point where you can bench press your own weight, just your own weight, you leave that gym like, I've arrived. Here I am. You know, I was eating out of a straw 6 months ago. Now I can bench press whatever. I'm in the 200 club. And don't we get weird when we start moving a little weight around or whatever the case may be. Strength, power, influence, that is one of the things that drives human pride more than anything. And you know, there's a female version of that as well. Ladies, you're not off the hook. But can you imagine being all-powerful and humble at the same time? Those two characteristics don't usually coexist very well. But that is exactly what God is saying. It's like, world, you got me all wrong. There's a whole nother side of me that's merciful and compassionate, meek, lowly. I am showing up, not in a plush palace or a crystal cathedral, but a food trough. What a statement he's making to the world in the way that he arrived. I'm mind blown every time I think about that, personally. Pretty amazing. All right, verse 8, and there were in the same country, that's Bethlehem, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, Jewish history tells us, that they actually raised sheep in Bethlehem that were, you know, basically pre-sanctioned or pre-approved by the priesthood. And these were the very sheep that were sold at a marked up rate, by the way, to the worshipers that came with a blemished sacrifice. Did you know that? So many people would suggest these sheep, that these shepherds were looking over were specifically sheep raised to sacrifice in the temple. Isn't that amazing? The Lamb of God shows up. And the first people that get wind of it were the very shepherds that were tending the flock intended to be the sacrificial lambs in the temple. That's amazing to me. If you are a big Ruth and Boaz fan, if you know that book well, this field, probably the best scholars suggest this very field, a field that can only accommodate feeding sheep, is probably the very same field where Boaz met Ruth. The fields of Boaz, exact same location, which, by the way, is the kinsman redeemer, which leads to Obed, Jesse, and eventually David. So there's so much prophecy taking place here, church. It's mind-blowing, truthfully. Did you think God would arrive any other way than grand and glorious and mind-blowing? No. He shows up in an incredible way. So there's these shepherds, and they're watching their flock by night. And right in the middle of their campfire and their kosher hot dog roast, verse 9, it says, Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, probably for two reasons. First of all, they're shepherds, and they're shady. You understand that? A shepherd in that day was not trusted. For a shepherd to go to a temple in that day, he had to cleanse himself for one solid week. Did you know that? Because everybody knows those shepherds are scoundrels, man. When a shepherd came into town, because of the nomadic nature of their livelihood, everybody would strap down their goods, lock their doors, throw their shades, because stuff ends up missing when shepherds come to town. They just weren't trusted people. Isn't it amazing that the first group of people that God from heaven announces his arrival to were people of low reputation, rough, outlaw guys? That's who God says, hey, just want to let you know, the Savior's born this night. What are you doing telling those guys? No one's going to believe them anyway. God says, because that's how I choose and that's who I am, meek and lowly. So that's the situation, okay? They're not reputable men. They're so afraid because the glory of God is all around them. That's pretty incriminating. And there's something obviously supernatural taking place. The angel, verse 10, said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's going to cross Israeli borders. The news that I have is so good. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Pretty awesome. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. If we were to read this in the original Greek language, it is the sign, not just a sign, but it's more strong than that, okay? This will be the sign that this is the King, this is the Savior, this child is the one I'm referring to. He's going to be lying in a food trough. That wasn't a common place to put a baby. You would agree with that, right? You're going to go into Bethlehem and don't think Savior, Christ, Lord. Don't go to the most beautiful house in Bethlehem and go, surely he's there. Wrong. You'll miss it. This is the sign. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is lying right now in a trough in some stable somewhere with animal sounds in the background. That's going to be the sign that he's the one. Okay. Got it. And suddenly, just when they start to try to put that together, what? Lord, Christ, Savior, food trough? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. What a statement. By the way, they're not singing that. It's not a chorus. That's not a chorus being raised. It was a declaration. It doesn't say the angels were singing. It says the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. What a statement. God has a good will, brothers and sisters, toward men. Know that. As he looks at the human race, his will toward the human race is a good one. He proved his good will towards the human race, not by giving you a pretty wife or a handsome husband, or healthy kids. He proved his goodwill, not by any circumstances that you're currently in or hope to be in. He proved his goodwill by sending his son to die for the human race. You can't get any more proof than that, correct? Goodwill, peace and goodwill toward men. What a declaration, what a statement, if you think about it. Verse 15, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Wondered if they could trust it, wondered if it was true, wondered in general. And it tells us in verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. You moms in the room, can you picture that? You know how you cherish things, especially things that are connected to the birth of your children? You know, some of you moms, I'm sure you know, if you didn't, it's no big deal, but some of you kept the first little haircut in a bag, you know what I mean? And you kept the first couple of teeth that fell out. You know, and the dads are like, why are you keeping teeth? Why are you keeping hair? You be quiet. That's my baby's hair. You know, and just when you consider the powerful bond of a mother, you think about that, guys. Mary, as she gave birth to her first child and all the glorious and supernatural and mysterious circumstances that surrounded his arrival, just when she's kind of getting used to the fact that I have a kid, there he is. Poof, the door flies open, right? Or the stable door flies open, and there's these shepherds like, there he is, oh my, and they're just losing it. And Mary's like, who are you? Why are you here? They're shepherds. That's alarming. And they're like, no, you wouldn't believe. An angel showed up. And they lay out the whole story. And she just cherishes that memory and thinks about it and ponders it in her heart. And there's moments of doubt, right? There's moments of like, did that really happen? And then she's like, oh, yeah, they're right. The shepherds. And she just kind of filed away these things. And they come, no doubt, all together at one point with a very powerful act of faith. But what a precious statement that Mary just filed these things away and pondered them in her heart. I hear a mom and all that loudly. A little further and we'll switch gears. Verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. If you don't know, that name means the Lord is salvation. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, all different pronunciations of the same name. The Lord is salvation. He was named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, see, she had to go through a ceremonial cleansing because of the blood involved in labor and delivery. That would have infected ceremonially all the citizens of that inn if she would have birthed the child in that room. Okay, so the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb, that's the firstborn, every one of them shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer, don't miss this, a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. It actually doesn't say that. Only. But the sacrifice of the firstborn was a young bullock, right? It was quite a majestic, expensive sacrifice to bring a bull to the altar with your firstborn son. And a bull is sacrificed. And then if you didn't have that kind of cash laying around to sacrifice a bull, then God permitted, all right, well, for the middle class, a sheep will do, a sheep without spot or blemish. But for all of the really, really poor people, I'm talking about low class to absolutely poor, God says, for the poor people, you can bring a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons, one or the other. Well, the fact that the scriptures say Mary and Joseph went to present their firstborn son to the Lord as the firstborn male and brought with it a couple of birds tells us, once again, as God scans the human race, brothers and sisters, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, leaves the glory of heaven. He could have chosen any family, in any economic state, any living conditions, but he stepped into an extremely poor family. He says, that's going to be my upbringing right there. Isn't that intense? That stuff blows my mind, man. Why did Jesus do that? Because he, for all eternity, can look every human in the eye and say, I have been there. Not just do it faithfully. You do it. You do it because I told you. Obey me. He says, no, I've done it. I know what it's like to not have any running water miles from my home. I know what it's like to not have shoes on my feet that keep the ground from cutting into my toes. I know what it's like to have the same jacket, you know, from third grade to fourth grade to fifth grade to sixth grade and seventh grade, and it starts to become like a straight jacket. I get it, because Jesus lived it. You understand? That's amazing to me. He wanted to live on this earth in such a way where he could look any human in the eye and say, I've been there. I've been there. I get it. And I have compassion towards you consequently. It's amazing to me. Left heaven and stepped into this arrangement. And by choice, he stepped into this arrangement. What time does this Bible study get over? Do you know? Don't we have till 4:15? Yeah, good. I'm sorry. Sometimes I forget. Well, actually, if I'm honest, often I forget. I lose track of time all day. But let's end our time together. Just cross-referencing this. There's a few other details I want us to see. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew kind of picks up where Luke leaves off, although I believe Matthew's Gospel was probably written first, before Luke. But he includes details that Luke doesn't even mention. And we get a bigger picture here. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Remember, Matthew's emphasis is much different than Luke's. By the way, Luke is addressing Rome and the Caesar because he's really speaking to the Roman Empire, not Matthew. He's speaking to that Jewish crowd, making the case that Jesus was the Jewish king, the Jewish Messiah. So he doesn't mention the Roman official, but he brings into this picture the local official, King Herod, right? To a Jew, that's the one that really matters, because that's the closest king that we have a problem with. So he mentions King Herod, and Jesus arrives in Bethlehem during the days of King Herod. By the way, there was a saying in Israel in the days of King Herod, and that is, it's safer to be the pig of Herod than his son. That's crazy, right? This man was so paranoid about his throne, so paranoid about maintaining his power, he murdered many of his own children. You know that. This guy was deranged and evil and unstable in every way. That's the king that Jesus was born under. Amazing. So it tells us during that time period that wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. And, you know, if you're a traditionalist, you have Chinese kings, right? Three of them. And you can even hear a song in your mind, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we traverse afar. But that isn't at all what the scriptures are teaching, okay? They're not Chinese, they're not kings, and we have no idea how many there even were. We know there's three gifts, three categories of gifts, but it's probably the case that there was an entire caravan of these men because all of Jerusalem take note of these men. It's hard to believe that three foreigners is going to get an entire city's attention. In fact, I would strongly doubt that that's the case. But the wise men weren't kings. They were what we know as the Magi, right? they lived in Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, east of Israel, but not so east that we're in China. But there's a connection here, which we'll talk about. Going a little bit further, these men show up to Jerusalem, and they're looking for the king of the Jews, and they say they have seen his star in their home city, in the east, which I personally believe is Babylon. Okay, let's go a little further, and we'll talk about these details. It says in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Whole city was aware of this event. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The enemies of Christ knew the town that he was supposed to be born in. Isn't that fascinating? King Herod says, king. He hears these travelers say, we came here to worship the king of the Jews. And all King Herod heard was, king? I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. But he plays it really cool, right? He's a politician. He keeps on smiling like, king of the Jews? Really? Really? King of the Jews? And he's literally, internally unraveling. He brings in some Jewish experts of the scripture, some lawyers, and says, where is this king supposed to be born? Just curious. And they're like, well, Bethlehem. So now he has a focal point, right? A focal point to unleash his paranoid wrath. That's the idea. And so these wise men are directed in that direction. But look what it says in verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the Magi, the wise men, he inquired of them diligently, don't miss this, what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. He's a liar. You probably know that. Just curious. He's starting to do some math. When did you see this star? Because they said when he was born, the day he was born is the idea, his star appeared in the east. That's when they started to pack their bags and head in Israel's direction. Okay? It's at least a 10-month journey. At least. Okay? Know that. So, he is diligently inquiring. Give me the exact time when you saw this star. What's he trying to figure out? How old is this kid at this point? What's his age? The reason I'm bringing this up, brothers and sisters, is because on your Christmas cards, or maybe in that faulty viewfinder we call our imagination, you have Jesus in the manger, glowing with shepherds, Mary and Joseph. All the animals are really curious. And you have three Chinese men with funny hats in that environment. You do know that Mary had enough sense to not stay in a stable. Probably as soon as the sun came up the next day, she's like, we are out of here. I ain't leaving my baby in this filth. But yet, traditionally, we kind of think weird sometimes. We don't use our minds, and we just kind of embrace things. The wise men did not show up when Jesus was in the manger. They were already in a home at that point. He was probably a little toddler with his little chubby thighs running around the house at the point these men showed up, okay? And we don't know if there's even three. There could be a whole herd of these fellows. I suspect there probably was. All right, good. Just a little further. It says in verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child, notice not the infant now, but the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And notice, where they were come into the house, not the barn, not the stable. They rented a place while Jesus was real little. Before they made the journey back to Nazareth, they stayed there in Bethlehem for a season. Clearly, that's the case. They come into the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. When they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Fascinating. All right, first of all, let's deal with a couple of things. What is this star? What is the connection between wise men from Babylon? Well, the best and most obvious connection, you probably are aware of this if you're a Bible student, is the Jews, who Jesus was and came to, the Jews relocated. They had a relocation program, you know, a few hundred years before this. You might remember. It's called the Babylonian captivity. And the Jewish people lived in this area that these wise men are from for 70 years. A whole generation of Jews lived there, no doubt influenced. They learned a lot of Jewish scriptures. Not just was there a Jewish presence in Babylon, but vice president, second only to the emperor, right, was a man by the name of Daniel, who no doubt was very influential over the Babylonian people. What's interesting about Daniel is when the captivity was up, when the 70 years was up, did you guys know Daniel does not return with the captives to Israel? Even though he longed to worship in the temple again, and he bears that out in some of his prayers, why didn't Daniel come back with the captives? Age might have something to do with it, but also remember, he was a eunuch, and he was not permitted into the temple. Did you know that? According to the law, he was made a eunuch and was no longer permitted to come into the temple, even if it was standing and not destroyed. So in Daniel's mind, I am going to finish my days here, God. This is where you've put me, and I'm going to influence this culture. And there are many people that believe Daniel had, you know, some type of an outreach there locally and started his own group of wise disciples, and that is the infant roots of these men right here. What is this star? That's another study. Was it the Hebrew Maseroth? You know, we have a very pagan version of this. We call, you know, the zodiac, right? Where we try to figure out what our day is going to be like based on our horoscope. Are you familiar with that? Silly. And has darker than silly pagan roots. I certainly believe Christians should be led by the Spirit, not looking to stars to see how we should spend our money or if we should zig and not zag. I think some of that stuff we need to steer clear of. But please understand, there was a Hebrew version of the horoscope, which was all about the redemption story. Did you know that? And as they look to the constellations, the shapes and the stars, there's a whole Hebrew story of how parents would teach their kids about the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lion. It's all in their star story. And some would suggest that is what is being alluded to by these wise men studying the stars, figuring out the time of Christ's arrival. Interesting study, but I don't personally think so. I think this particular study shows that this star was moving, literally moving. This star that appeared in the east brought them to the land of Israel and specifically brought them to the very home of the Messiah. I've never seen a star do that. You know, sober. I had to say that. I'm sorry. Stars don't really do that, okay? But what is interesting is how does Daniel become aware of the Messiah and all the details that surround the coming of the Messiah? Specifically, his humble entry on Palm Sunday, Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel shows up. A messenger from heaven shows up and delivers it to Daniel. And I do think it's interesting that angel and star are synonymous terms in the scriptures. You do know that. In fact, the word seraphim, which is an angelic species, best I can tell, seraphim literally means burning lights, burning lamp. It's the same word that we use star. Could it be there was an angelic escort from Babylon to Israel showing where this child was? I find some of those things very fascinating personally, and I guess if I'm honest, I lean towards that particular possibility. I suppose you didn't come here for my opinion, but there that is. Then the last thing we'll see is these gifts. And we'll conclude our study with these three gifts. They present to this young child, first of all, gold. That's something that you give a king. And certainly gold speaks of the divine nature of Christ, right? Frankincense is something that a priest would burn. You understand? A priest would burn this incense. They called it frankincense. It was one of the continual responsibilities of a priest to keep this incense rising up to the Lord. So he gets a gift as a king. Interesting. He also is presented a gift as a priest. Then he's given an interesting gift, myrrh. Myrrh. It's used to embalm. It's used as a sedative. The persecuted individual knows a lot about myrrh, okay? Nobody was persecuted and mistreated more in Israel's history than the prophets. The prophets were tortured and murdered and despised and rejected. It's very interesting to me that these three gifts are in very clear three categories. That is, a gift for a king, a gift for a priest, and a gift for a prophet. Jesus was all three of those. You do understand that. But this myrrh, to conclude, is something that you give which screams of a death wish. Myrrh was what you embalmed the body with. Frankincense is something that was used even in the embalming process. You know, the Lord was offered this stuff on the cross as a mild sedative. So much about this gift in particular, it really does speak of his death, which now we have a motive for his arrival, right? Humble, 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 brothers and sisters. God showed up as a man. That's amazing to me. Showed up in very humble, meek, even critical circumstances. I'd never put one of my children in that environment if I could help it, you understand? And even the gifts that he was presented with speak of his ministry, his mission, and even his death. Pretty amazing. Some stuff to think about this evening, some stuff to ponder. That's as far as we'll get. We'll look more at the incarnation next week, or actually not next Sunday night, but the Sunday after. We'll keep studying this topic. Lord, thanks for the day. Thank you for the arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know I can sound obsessed, and I guess probably I am, but Lord, I can think about this particular topic more than any other, Lord, that you showed up and lived here. So many people scream to the heavens and say, if God is real, then why doesn't he show himself? And that's exactly what you did, Lord. That's exactly what you did. You came and lived on this planet for 33 plus years. And you died and you rose again, and you were seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. I don't know that there's any more you could do. In fact, I'm confident there is nothing more you could do, Lord, to clearly reveal yourself and your heart and your love to this human race that we're a part of. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do our due diligence in introducing you, the true you, to the community that you've called us to, Lord. There's a lot to talk about. There's a lot to worship. There's a lot to point at. There's a lot of facts and things that we can reason with, and I pray you'd help us to know our Bibles, but most importantly, Lord, help us to be bold enough to share with whosoever will, Lord. Thank you for this Christmas season, and I just pray that Jesus really would be the center of our homes, Lord. And I guess I would conclude tonight, Lord, by just saying thanks. Thanks for coming to our filth, living here, modeling what obedience to the Father looks like, paying our penalty, and gloriously rising again, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to this plan of redemption. We're forever in debt to you, Lord. Bless our week. Go before us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.